Quiz number 27. Number one, according to Article 7, the church is originally what?
A communion of saints.
A communion of saints is the very first thing that it lists. It can be described by, I think, 5-6 different phrases that are found in Article 7 and 8. But communion of saints is the most common. Two, according to Article 8, the definition of the church is what?
True believers throughout the world.
That is the definition for 7. Article 7 tells us about the true church. Article 8 gives a different definition.
Where the word is taught in its truth and purity and the sacraments are rightly administered? Am I pushing it
that
too far
ahead? That plus the hypocrites also that are mixed in, right?
Correct. And so, for Article 1, the Church, the Lutherans said, we're talking about faith, the fellowship of faith, the congregation of saints, all the true believers. When we got to the 8th article, we let you know that it was an outward fellowship of the Church, includes the wicked and hypocrites. We're talking about the outward fellowship. Yes, we are talking about word and sacraments being gathered around that. Usually they describe that in terms of a fellowship of objects and rites, an outward fellowship of objects and rites, and thus it includes hypocrites and wicked men. Number three. What are the outward marks of the church?
Now. Pure doctrine of the gospel and the word and sacraments rightly administered.
Correct. Those two things. Number five, fill in the blank. The hypocrites and wicked are in the church in blank only.
In body?
Appearance.
I put body.
Body?
Name?
Outward
appearance?
How about... Likewise, the wicked are in the church only in name.
Yes.
In name only. Not in fact. But the good, that would be the believers, are in the church both in fact and in name. Or in name and in deed. Number seven. Why do we need to distinguish between the true church and the wicked who are mingled with the outward church in this life? Question is, why?
It's a comfort for believers.
One, it's a comfort for believers. That works. Because of why?
Because they see wicked people, heresy in the church all around them, and they wonder, is God truly preserving his believers?
Absolutely. So they see the problems within the church. What else?
We need to know that the word and sacraments are still efficacious.
That is true as well. Very good. You don't have to have all of these. I just want at least one of those. Jacob's answer gets part. Whenever the Lutherans were going through and talking about this is an important distinction, one, before inside the church, and then they said also because of outside the church is being torn down and harmed, and what do we say when altars are ripped down and churches are torn down? We say the true church still exists. So even from the outside, that is helpful as well. One other thing that I thought might be appropriate. We also went through a section where it says the kingdom of God has not yet been revealed. And because it has not yet been revealed, therefore we have to know that there is a distinction. And how do we know that? Not by sight. We only know it by the word telling us that it is so. And so the revelation has not been made known yet. Number 8. What about those who build stubble on the true foundation. We were talking, there's a section that talks about that in Apology 7 and 8.
Are those the heretics in the church?
Well, it doesn't say necessarily that they are heretics so much.
Is that what they build with traditions?
It says a lot of the writings of the Holy Fathers sometimes testify that even they built with stubble upon the true foundation. When we go back, we will find that there were, even those that were church fathers, will come up with some crazy idea. Usually, as we do in our Book of Concord, we have the testimony at the back of that, where you line up all the church fathers, and if you see the church fathers and you see that nine of them agree and one of them has some crazy idea about baptism or something, then you kind of go, yeah, wait a minute. You can usually kind of tell that kind of thing. What about that? It says that they did not overthrow their faith. It says up here, even weak persons build upon the foundation stubble that will perish, certain unprofitable position. Nevertheless, what do we know? They do not overthrow the foundation, which is faith in Christ, and they are forgiven for these human ideas that don't agree with the word. But, question number 9, do the Roman adversaries fall under this definition? I designated in question 8. Do we talk about the Roman teachers that responded, their computation? Are those the ones who build stubble upon the true foundation?
No.
No, why not?
They're on a different foundation.
Ah, that's the problem. And so it says, but most of those errors which our adversaries defend actually overthrow faith. When you overthrow the foundation, which is faith in Christ, then these errors are not simply stubble that will be burned up and yet the foundation will remain. This actually overthrows faith itself, takes you out of salvation.
So for number 8, you'd say that's things like traditions, that they're there, they're not going to cause your faith to fall, but they won't strengthen your faith, as opposed to the Roman adversaries, their teachings actually overthrow the faith.
Exactly. So at the end of last class, we talked. They then gave an example. For example, the worship of saints. This is not simply a human tradition or something like that. This is something in which you direct your trust to a saint rather than to God. You trust. I mean, this takes away faith in Christ. So yes, this is a different kind of thing. All right.
Can you speak a little bit more about that? So, what's an example of a human opinion that would be forgiven and wouldn't overthrow the foundation?
There may be those who would say that when Christ returns, he's going to set up a millennial kingdom of a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Is that right? No, that's absolutely wrong. Can you still be saved? Yes. That's going to be a stubble that's going to be shown to be false, not correct. Nevertheless, that would be an example. I can go on and take, a human tradition that says, you have to fast and you can't have this kind of food, not kind of this kind of food. You kind of go, yeah, that's not required. They may bother consciences and they may teach false things. It is that which overthrows the foundation. Number 10, why are the sacraments administered by hypocrites or wicked men still efficacious?
Because it's a work of God, not a work of man, the sacraments.
Okay. This is... I'm going to say that is true. This is talking about, do we say then... And this is a little bit different. Do we say then, well, it doesn't matter if who it is that stands up in the pulpit. It doesn't matter who celebrates the sacraments. Because you say it's a work of God, so it doesn't really matter.
If you find them to be hypocrites or wicked, we should remove them.
Okay, so first of all, I think, and that's one, as we get on further, you know, if we know that these are hypocrites or wicked men, if we know this, yes, then no, we should not receive. There's another category, though.
Well, if you don't know, basically that question, or the answer to that question is saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I know that you're a believer, whether I don't know.
That's irrelevant. Exactly. What's relevant is not whether I am a believer or not. First of all, you have to make sure that I am preaching the truth, and what I say comes out my mouth, whether I believe it or not, is not your concern. You want to make sure that it's right and that I'm doing the sacraments in the right way. But beyond and going underneath that is the next one. Neither does the fact that the sacraments are administered by the unworthy detract from their efficacy, because on account of the call of the church, we are not Protestants that simply say, oh, it doesn't matter, you're saved last week, you can preach this week. No, we give a divine call to our pastors. They are called by God, and because they are called by God, they represent the person of Christ, and they do not represent their own persons. So Jonathan, going underneath that and kind of beyond that, is to say that God has called, chosen, sent this person, and God wants to use him. And so, therefore, I need not worry. Are these efficacious? Yes, because I know what God has said. I think for us, there are times at which, I was on vacation one time, and I was told that there was going to be at a congregation, we were going to go there that Sunday, and I found out that there was going to be a lay minister there. Well, a lay minister, that term is an oxymoron. Either you're a layman or you're a minister. You can't be both. So this guy was not ordained. He did not have the call of the church. And therefore, do I know that God wishes to use him and that what he does is efficacious? Does he represent Christ and not his own person? That I don't know. At that point, we decided to go to another church or not go to that particular church. Now, that being said, the man may be a very good speaker. It may be that God does, in fact, use him, but I don't have the assurance of that. And so I want to make sure that that in the church there are those who have a divine call, that they are given for that purpose in the church. Obviously, if there is teaching going on at the home, that's a different story. We're talking about a father doing his job, teaching his family, or a mother teaching her children, or whatever it is. All right, that's quiz 27. Questions? Comments? All right, today we're going to go on. We're going on. We're going to take a look at 4 articles. Woo! Ready to stay for a long time? Actually, we're going over 9, 10, 11, and then we're also going to take a look at 13. We're going to skip over 12. 9, 10, and 11 are going to be a quick swipe, and we're going to go past them rather quickly, and we're going to spend our time on 13. Article 9 deals with baptism. Article 10 deals with Lord's Supper, and Article 11 deals with confession, or what we would call private confession and absolution. They start off with Article 9. They say, our 9th article has been approved, where we speak about baptism, that it saves, and that infants are to be baptized. They list 3 things here. Baptism is necessary to salvation. B, children are to be baptized, and C, it is not in vain, it is necessary and effectual unto salvation, this baptism of children. This is the first time that the Lutherans start to speak about the Protestants, okay, the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, and those who came, you know, on the outside, who come later. up until this point, the Lutherans have been professing their truth, and they are distinguishing their doctrine from the false teachings of the Roman Church. Were there others who were also trying to reform the church and speaking up? Yes, they tried to slip under the Augsburg Confession. They brought their confessions as well, saying, oh yeah, we too. But what we found was is that particularly when we get to the sacraments, as well as to some other things, they deny the truth of God's word. So, when the Lutherans confessed in Augsburg Confession that they did not agree with the Anabaptists, the Anabaptists say that children are not to be baptized, they say, no, we condemn that heresy. Under here, I list a couple. A, the promise of salvation pertains also to little children. That is, God has made a promise. He didn't say this promise is only for adults. He said this promise is also for children. It is to be applied to them. It is to be used. For those who are outside the church, can they hold to that promise? Well, no, as long as they're outside the church. If you come to believe, then you're inside the church. So what is being promised is not given to those unless they have faith in Christ. B, the promise is applied to these children. If it's offered to them, it also needs to be applied to them. How is it applied? By baptism, by faith. And it goes on to say God approves of the baptism of little children. They give a very practical example of saying, of those who have been baptized, practically everyone in the church during a period of time had been baptized as an infant. There are some older, but they say, why would they have the Holy Spirit? If they didn't have the Holy Spirit, then we would say, oh, maybe God doesn't approve of this. No, that's a very outward example. Questions about baptism? How about Lord's Supper? Dealing with the Holy Supper. Article 10, it also has been approved. And so we don't have much distinction, difference concerning baptism, concerning Lord's Supper. We are going to see as we get to the Mass, and we talked about that, but dealing with some teachings of it. One, that the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present. They are there. With the words of institution, you have the body and blood of Christ present upon the altar. B, they are truly tender with those things which are seen, bread and wine, to those who receive the sacrament. In other words, we give them out. You receive the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine upon your tongue, and you receive that. This we agree with the Roman Church. There are times in which we say, it would, maybe you've heard made me say before, at least we have the body and blood. It'd be better to have the body and blood with the Roman Church than to have bread and wine with the Protestant Church. That is, they don't believe the body and blood at all. And so that's the distinction. Once again, we make it clear that, yes, we are not a part of those radical formers that go beyond the reform of God's Word. We simply want to stay with the Word of God. The Greek Church, not only the Roman Church, but the Greek Orthodox Church, they also teach this. They cite Bulgarius. They cite a long reference from Cyril, who is 4th century or something like that, in which it teaches this is not something, I know you may have even heard from Protestant friends, oh, this teaching about the body and blood in the Lord's Supper, this came much later. Nobody believed that until the 9th, 8th, 9th, 12th century, something like that. Absolutely not so. It has always been taught in the church. And so we defend the doctrine as it has been taught. You can go back to the church fathers and see the entire church has always taught this. Christ is alive, and he can do what he said in his words of institution. Questions? That gets us to Article 11. Article 11 deals with confession, particularly private confession, in which you come to the pastor confessing your sins, and he gives you the absolution, the forgiveness of sins. In the 11th article of retaining absolution in the church, well, that has been approved as well. But they add a correction in reference to confession. What do they say? They say, well, you need to heed the regulation omnis utriusque. And what did that say? Well, it was a Roman regulation that said confession needs to be made annually. You have to make confession at least once a year. And so they forced the people to make confession. One of them come and said at the very minimum once a year. Two, although all sins cannot be enumerated, nevertheless diligence be employed in order that they be recollected and those which can be recalled be recounted. An entire confession, an enumeration of all sins that you can think of. Now, all sins, even to say that you can think of, that's, you know, it goes quite beyond. The Lutherans go on and say that this benefit of the absolution, and maybe you remember we talked about this a little bit before, that for the Roman Church, confession absolution was optional. We said the whole reason we keep confession is for the sake of the absolution, for the power of the keys. If it is the command of God, nay, rather the very voice of the gospel, that we should believe the absolution and regard it as certain, that the remission of sins is freely granted for Christ's sake, and that we should believe that by this faith we are truly reconciled to God, as though we heard a voice from heaven. This is the Lutheran teaching, and they go on to say how this had brought much consolation to many people. And so, talking about the importance of this. Nevertheless, this Roman omnis utriusque, with respect to the time, they say certainly most men in our churches use the sacraments, absolution and the Lord's Supper, frequently in a year. We teach them to do it, and you know what? Because it is so comforting, they want to come and receive Lord's Supper. They want to come and confess their sins and receive the absolution. They remember their baptism. They do all of this frequently, many times. But, goes on to say, in our churches, a fixed time is not prescribed because all are not ready in like manner at the same time. And furthermore, a practical matter, they said we couldn't hear them all if we told them that they all had to come, even on one day. There's too many. So, what about this? This is not something that you can require and tell people that they have to do it or they have to do it a certain amount of times. This is something, absolution comes in the realm of the gospel. This is something in which we offer and people are drawn to it that they might receive what is being done. The pastors accordingly do not compel those who are not qualified to use the sacraments. What about that second thing concerning the enumerations of sins? What about that? The Lutherans say they ought to show from the divine law that this enumeration of sins is necessary for their remission, that is, for forgiveness of sins. The Lutherans say, according to God's word, it is not necessary. Now, the pastors are required to give out absolution. They are required to give forgiveness. The people are not required by the word of God, divinely required, to confess sins. If you come to me for private confession and you say, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm here for forgiveness, I don't say, well, we're going to have to examine you. We're going to have to probe around and find sins. Nope. Fine, I'll give you the absolution. And so this is not required, nor is it necessary in order to be forgiven. That takes away all the consolation where you say, oh, well, if you know something in your mind that you have done and you haven't confessed it, then you're not forgiven. That takes away from the reason that God has provided it. Now, the Lutherans aren't, they acknowledge that there are times in which you have to teach people. And so, 66 is one of these. If the pastors are good men, they will know how far it is of advantage to examine the young and otherwise inexperienced persons. But we do not want to sanction the torture, the tyranny of consciences at the summons, which, notwithstanding, would have been less intolerable if they added one word concerning faith, which comforts and encourages consciences. So there are times in which for those who are inexperienced, who don't understand about applying the Ten Commandments to themselves and all, for the inexperienced, for those who are coming to be confirmed, what do? I offer them a time in which I teach them how this might be done, and I do require that those who are being confirmed, that they come at least once to private confession. So they know how it is done, so they know what to be done. I don't require them to confess a particular sin, but I want them to know what this is and how it is available should they wish to make it, take advantage of it. The Lutherans do go on and say that we wish that they would talk about faith, which trusts in the absolution, but they spend all their time talking about examining and these kind of things. In particular, an enumeration of sins is impossible. Article 12 deals with repentance, or sometimes it's called penitence. I'm going to skip over it. Nevertheless, I want to show you what they say about it. As we had with Article 9 is approved. Article 10 is approved. Article 11 is approved with the command that we have to observe their little regulation. Article 12, they approved the first part in which we set forth that such who have fallen after baptism may attain remission of sins at whatever time and as often as they are converted. If someone has been baptized and they fall away, or if they simply sin, we welcome them back to repentance. Nevertheless, they condemn the second part in which we say that the parts of repentance are contrition and faith. A penitent, contrite heart and faith, namely that I receive the forgiveness of sins through Christ. The Lutherans say here now what it is that the adversaries deny. They, without shame, deny that faith is the second part of repentance. So next time when we come back, we're going to take a look at Article 12. We're going to skip over it for now. We're going to come back to it. It's a long section. I probably should have done it right after Article 4. Instead of kind of going on, because it deals so much with justification. But with it being a longer section and this being Easter, I wanted to do one that I could get done at one time. And that one's going to take a little bit longer. So we've gone through baptism, Lord's Supper, confession. What do we call those?
Sacraments.
We call those sacraments. Article 13 then goes on to say, let's deal with the sacraments, that is, let's deal with their number and use. The 13th article, the adversaries approve again, but they tell us that we need to make sure that we number the sacraments at 7. Here's what the Lutherans explain. First of all, the sacraments are, A, as I put here, not only marks of profession among men, as some imagine, but that they are rather signs and testimony of God's will toward us, through which God moves hearts to believe. This is a hint, once again, at the Protestant churches, the radical reformers. The radical reformers concerning the sacraments. Now, you might remember before, they don't believe that the body and blood is in the Lord's Supper. They don't believe that baptism saves. They don't believe that Lord's Supper saves. What do they think? Why do they think that you ought to get baptized and celebrate Lord's Supper? The Protestant Church says they are simply marks of our profession. That is, if you profess to be a Christian, then you will do this to show people that you do. So it is simply when I go, for a Protestant, I go and receive baptism, I'm doing this to show everybody that I am a part of the Christian church. It would be no different from you being a Cardinal fan and going and get a Cardinal hat and you put it on. This is a mark of your profession, who you are. You want everybody to know it. They would say the same thing with Lord's Supper that you would do. That being simply, it is a sign to others of my profession. It has nothing to do with God at all. The Lutherans go on to say, primarily, though, they're really, the sacraments, are signs and testimony of God's will toward us. In other words, God has said to us, I wish to save you. I wish to forgive you your sins. I'm giving you baptism. And so, by your receiving of baptism, you can trust in the baptism because that is God's sign toward you that he wants to save you. And when you are baptized, you can say, see, God wishes to save me. I have become a Christian. Why? Because it is a sign of what God wants. When the Lord says to you, here is Lord's Supper, and he wishes us to receive it, it is a sign that says God has put a promise with it. I want those who receive this to have forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't deny A, or over here, 1 and 2, we don't deny that it is a mark of profession. We say it is, first of all, a sign of God's will towards us, and it then moves us to believe, creates faith in our hearts, and faith trusts in the promise that God puts in these sacraments. But when we do that and receive baptism, because we trust in him, it then becomes a mark of profession. Because I am baptized, others look at me and say, yes, you are a Christian. So we put both of these together. It is not just one, as the Protestants would say, but we would say primarily two, and when it is two, it becomes a correct mark of profession to others. So when someone sees you going up to receive Lord's Supper because you believe that it's Christ's body and blood for forgiveness of sins, it is right and true that they say, I see that by them coming up to Lord's Supper, they are a Christian, that they believe those things. That also then is true. This is not an issue with the Roman Church. The Roman Church believes both of these. Questions? We'll get to more of this when we get to the formula of Concord, when we start to deal with the Calvinists and the Protestants. What about the seven sacraments? The seven Roman sacraments, I'll list them off. Baptism. Confirmation is a sacrament. The Eucharist, we call it Lord's Supper. Penance, that would be private confession, absolution. Anointing of the sick, this is oil being applied to the sick. Holy orders, that would be becoming a minister, an ordained minister in the church of whatever grade. And finally, matrimony or marriage is considered a sacrament in the Roman Church. The Lutherans are told they need to number seven. Here's their response. First of all, we ought to deal with a definition. If we call sacraments, A, those rites which have the command of God, God has told us to do them, and B, to which the promise of grace has been added, that would be the forgiveness of sins so that you might be saved, God's grace towards us, they say it is quite easy to decide which are proper sacraments. It goes on to say, for rites instituted by men will not in this way be sacraments. If this is something that God didn't tell us to do, but in fact man made up, that would be a different thing. And so these kind of things are not sacraments. What then is sacraments? The Lutherans then say, baptism, therefore baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of repentance, are truly sacraments. If we're going to go with that definition, A and B, then we've got three. Sometimes, as I grew up, I was taught that there were two sacraments. They added another definition to this, which is fine, as long as you have your definition right, as long as we agree on the substance. What was the third that you think I had growing up?
That means through which God worked, like physical means?
There had to be a visible or physical means. And so I was taught it was baptism and Lord's Supper, because you have water, you have bread and wine. With the absolution, you don't have a physical means. And so I was taught two, but Lutherans in this place, we say three. Fine.
I don't know when that came about that it moved down to two, but I would suspect it was with the removal of private confession absolution.
I would guess pietism was the thing that removed that completely. And so that's probably at the point at which that was downplayed. But again, Lutheran confessions, speak this way. Now, as we go through, you're going to find that the Lutherans kind of go, well, you know, if you change the definition, no, we don't have any trouble. In fact, we can number less or we can number more. So, as they go through, they say, the rites which have God's command and the promise of grace, which is peculiar to the New Testament, for when we are baptized, when we eat the Lord's body, and when we are absolved, our hearts must be firmly assured that God truly forgives us for Christ's sake. One of the teachings of the church is that the effect of the word and of the rite is the same. If the word gives me a promise and says, I promise to forgive you your sins when the pastor gives out the forgiveness, then we trust in it. When the rite comes and God has a rite of baptism or a rite of Lord's Supper, it is the same. There is a visible word, which is to receive by the eyes. It is a picture of the word, signifying the same thing as the word. The effect of both is the same. All right, the Lutheran's going to walk through those seven, or at least we say seven. There were four that the Lutherans didn't call sacraments. First of all, how about confirmation and extreme unction? Confirmation is something that is a human rite. As Lutherans, we still practice it. Why? Well, Matthew 28 tells us that we are to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. When someone is baptized, when they have been taught, we celebrate that a disciple has been made. We have a rite of confirmation. Is it necessary? No. But at some point, you would say, you got to say, yep, that person has been baptized, they have received the teaching, they may receive Lord's Supper. And so we do that. The Roman Church says that through this, there is given grace or the Holy Spirit. It is required that a bishop come and that he lay hands upon the person who is being confirmed. And then in addition to receiving faith, he gets an additional blessing with confirmation. Extreme unction, at Luther's time there was not confirmation rite. Confirmation was, the teaching happened, the baptizing happened, and then the priest came over, examined your child. You said, I think my child's ready to take Lord's Supper. He would sit down and examine your child and say, okay, next Sunday your child can come and receive Lord's Supper. There was not this involved confirmation, a rite of confirmation. Sometimes we use confirmation to talk about the teaching, a couple of year teaching or something like that. This is talking simply about the ceremony itself. Next one is extreme unction. The application of oil to a believer with certain prayers and certain scripture verses being said is called extreme unction. It is normally only done when someone is near death or they are very sick. This also is considered a blessing, a rite, if you will, that is a sacrament that you ought to desire to receive. In the scriptures, in James, it talks about how the elders ought to go and apply oil and the prayers of a righteous man. Is this a commanded practice? No, it was describing something that happened, similar to the wearing of head coverings for women, which Paul describes, and we don't do anymore. What was it all about? Some say that it was for medicinal purposes, and it was kind of this oils put on. I don't think so at all. I think it was simply a matter of a symbol that was to have someone trust in their baptism. Just as the Holy Spirit is described as an anointing. And so in the Old Testament, all of that was an anointing with oil. There were certain object lessons that were used even in baptism and things of that sort. As we today might have a baptism, we might give someone a candle, we might anoint them with oil in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, simply to remind them that they have been sealed by Christ in baptism. It's not giving anything extra. But when someone is on their deathbed, to come and to remind them that they've been baptized by an application of oil, fine and good. That's not a problem. The problem is when you make it into a sacrament, when you say that you get something extra something else beyond baptism. You do not get anything extra and beyond baptism. And that's what it is. These are different kinds of rites. They do not have a command of God that you are to do them. So, I mean, the question is, should we then? There is not a clear promise of grace in connection with them.
When talking to some of my friends that are Catholic, they have confirmation and they have First Communion, and those are different things for them. And I think First Communion happens first, and then later, 8th grade, they're confirmed. Is there a reason?
You're right. There are some times that they separate these two, and they come before. Confirmation is a sacrament. This First Communion, believe it or not, is not. So for us, and there are many Lutherans today who, and maybe even for a right desire, the desire would be to give Lord's Supper to children earlier in life, that they might make use of this. Very good desire. Nevertheless, some have divorced First Communion from confirmation. This is not good. If you're going to have confirmation, confirmation is the gateway to receiving. You don't start giving somebody something before you have taught them everything that they need to know concerning the faith and reception of Lord's Supper and the Word itself. But in the Roman Church, you're right. There is a distinction between confirmation and First Communion. Confirmation must be done by a bishop. So sometimes, like in our area, they drive up to Belleville, or they have to wait for him to come down here. So sometimes it's just a timing issue. The Roman Church considers ordination or holy orders to be a sacrament, that is to say, the priesthood itself. Number 7 says, the adversaries understand priesthood not of the ministry of the word and administering the sacraments to others, but they understand it as referring to sacrifice. Well, that's quite a big difference. When we call someone to be a pastor, what do we say? Your job is to preach the word, to teach the word, to give out the sacraments. That's what we want you to be in. You're to be the minister, the servant who has given out the goods. No, for the Roman Church, he is called a priest, and that is because he is to come and to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. Right now, we're under a bit of a quarantine, and we have to stay home, and the Roman Church has even said, oh, we're going to keep the churches closed. You can't go there. But they tell you, don't worry. The priests, they're in there by themselves, no problem. They're making sacrifices. And they're doing the thing. They're still celebrating the Mass for you every day. They're making the sacrifice. They're doing it on your behalf. That is their understanding of what the minister is. The Roman priest is to make sacrifices for the people. We consider them to be those who are to serve the word and the sacraments. There's probably a reason. In the Book of Concord, it does describe Lutheran pastors are described as priests. I think that terminology has somewhat fallen away. I don't think you hardly hear that at all, but you will see that. And why? Simply because of what it entailed with it. And so this is quite a remarkable difference. And so the Lutherans say, no, no. They will understand that we talk about 7 sacraments. Obviously, not all people receive all 7 sacraments. If you're not married, you don't get the sacrament of marriage. If you're not a ordained priest, you don't get that sacrament of holy orders. Is that an added blessing, an added benefit? Yes, it is. In fact, they'll even go on to talk about you get this indelible character which makes you able to change the bread and wine into the body and blood, whatever. But so not everybody receives all of these. Nevertheless, the Lutherans, as we talk about ordination into the ministry in order that we serve out the gifts, the Lutherans say, and note this, but if ordination be understood as applying not to sacrifice but to the ministry of the word, we are not unwilling to call ordination a sacrament. Why? Well, for the ministry of the word as God's command, Remember? Two things. And it's got glorious promises. It's got a command and a promise. What is that? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Or, Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I please, for which I command it. And so, if ordination is understood this way, we don't have any problem, it says. We won't refuse to call the imposition of hands a sacrament. Why? For to appoint ministers, which should be most pleasing to us, because we know God approves this ministry and he is present in it. So the Lutherans go, all right, we said there has to be a command of God and there has to be the promise of forgiveness. If you're talking about the command of God to ordain men, yep, we've got it. If we're talking about the promise of forgiveness, not to the person who's getting ordained, but the promise that through that man, you receive forgiveness of sins, because he asks in the person of Christ, we don't have any trouble adding that to the list, if you understand it that way. But, obviously, they were not understanding it that way. Going a little bit further, number 13. And this begins to take, once again, a swipe at the Protestants, what we call the enthusiasts, or the Anabaptists. It is of advantage, so far as can be done, to adorn the ministry of the word with every kind of praise against fanatical men who dream that the Holy Ghost is given not through the word, but because of certain preparations of their own. If they sit unoccupied and silent in obscure places waiting for illumination, as the enthusiasts formerly taught, and the Anabaptists now teach. So, in contradistinction, they would say, for many of the Protestants who say the Holy Spirit comes immediately apart from the word and sacraments, you have to pray for, you have to sit on the hot seat, you have to do certain things and do certain practices. If you fast, then maybe you can convince them to do. Absolutely not. We talk about how God works through means, and he ordains men, so that they would be called to be pastors, and they're to get out the gifts. And so the Lutherans say, we adorn the ministry with every kind of praise. When your friends ask you, why do you have the pastor? Well, why is he wearing that black shirt all the time? Because we're adorning the ministry with praise. Why do you put all those vestments on him, all those fancy stuff? Because he's given out the gifts. And we think this is a great thing. God has commanded the ministry, and he wants them to give out the gifts. So we make a big deal about it. Are we drawing attention to the person? No, we're drawing attention to the office that the person is in. How about the sacrament of marriage or matrimony? The Lutherans say this was not instituted in the New Testament. In fact, it does have God's command. It was instituted already in the Garden of Eden, but it is not a New Testament sacrament, and the blessings that you get are not forgiveness of sins or spiritual. It is rather blessings of bodily life. Bodily life. There are great blessings of joy in marriage, the gift of children, the gift of providing and protecting and taking care of each other, of serving each other. It is a wonderful gift. It is not a sacrament that has the promise of grace or forgiveness. In fact, I even jokingly say, you take one sinner and another sinner and you marry them and put them in a house, you're probably going to have more sin than if you had them apart. Now that this is not a sacrament, but it is a command of God, and it does offer blessings.
Why do we treat it differently than the ordination part? So it's ordination, it's commanded, and then as a result of it, forgiveness is given out. This one, it's commanded, and as a result...
As a result, children are provided. Well, that's bodily blessings. It's not grace. It's not the promise of grace. It's not the promise of forgiveness. So that's why we treat it differently. But look at the Lutherans. They're willing to fudge a little bit. Don't say Lutherans are never willing to fudge. We're willing to give. What does it say? If someone wishes to call marriage a sacrament, well, okay, he still needs to distinguish it from those preceding ones. But, you know, marriage is a wonderful blessing. Well, we'd be willing to say it as long as you know that it doesn't give forgiveness. It doesn't have the promise of grace. In fact, they go on to say, in fact, there are other things that have God's command, like marriage, some things like the magistry. What is this? This is the government. God has commanded that there be government, and we get great blessings from the government. But we don't call the government a sacrament. We get bodily blessings. We get protection of the body, protection of possessions. We are able to make use of the gifts that God has given. Lastly, if among the sacraments all things ought to be numbered which have God's command and to which promises, not forgiveness, but just promises have been added, they say, why don't we make prayer a sacrament? Prayer, which most truly can be called a sacrament then, for it has both God's command, it has very many promises, and if placed among the sacraments, it would have a most eminent place. It might invite more people to pray if we called it that. Or what about almsgiving? That could be regarded here because that is commanded of God, in which we serve our neighbor and give to the poor and help those. What about afflictions? God also is, but maybe we ought to have a sacrament of afflictions, to which God has added all kinds of promises and says that they are signs that we are following Him. Let us omit these things. Let's not deal with the number or those. We're still going to deal with those which have command and promise, the promise of grace. Here's the probably most important part of Article 13, dealing with the number and use of the sacraments. How are they to be used? How are they to be used? We're dealing mainly with the Roman Church. What does it say? Here we condemn the whole crowd of scholastic doctors who teach that the sacraments confer grace ex opera operato, that is, without a good disposition on the heart of the one using them, provided he do not place a hindrance in the way. The Lutherans say this is absolutely a Jewish opinion, to hold that we are justified by a ceremony without a good disposition of the heart. That is, without faith. That's what they mean when they say without a good disposition of the heart. And yet, this impious and pernicious opinion is taught with great authority throughout the entire realm of the Pope. So, what does the Roman Church teach concerning this use? Well, they say that the sacraments simply give out grace simply by the ceremony, by doing the thing itself. That is all that is necessary. No, we teach that in the use of the sacraments, faith ought to be added. How do we use it? You trust in it. You grab onto it with faith. Faith ought to be added, which should believe these promises, receive the promised things there offered in the sacrament. For the Roman Church, the priest does the sacrifice. He does this sacrifice of the Mass, and therefore grace is conferred and given out. Whether he believes, whether you believe, it doesn't matter, it just... And this is where I was a little bit careful when earlier you had said, well, it's God doing it, so it must be... That's what that would fall into, that kind of thing. Well, it's God's work, so therefore... No, what do we say? We say, of course the pastor is ordained and he is set to give out and to celebrate Lord's Supper. Why? That through this rite, he might give us the promise of the forgiveness of sins, this do and... in remembrance of me for the forgiveness of sins, that we might trust in it, and thus not simply receive the bread and wine, but receive the body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, trusting and believing in the promise. The sacraments are to be used with faith. They are not to simply be outward rites that are done and somehow work apart from faith. The promise that is connected with them is useless unless it is received by faith. But the sacraments are the signs and seals of the promises. Therefore, in the use of the sacraments, faith ought to be added, so that if anyone used the Lord's Supper, he used it thus. So you don't simply say, I came up, I took Lord's Supper, I came home, great, I did it, the priest did it, I did it, we're all done, God's happy, I got my infusion of grace squeezed into me, there we go. We say, no, I come to Lord's Supper, I hear the word, but I'm at trust in what God has given. I recognize I'm a sinner and there's forgiveness. I go trusting what God has said, that he's giving me the forgiveness of sins. This is the way we use baptism. This is the way we use absolution. This is the way we use Lord's Supper. This use of the sacrament consoles godly and alarmed minds. The last paragraph, it says, no one can express in words what abuses in the church this fanatical opinion concerning the opus operatum. Use another Latin phrase. Maybe you're used to the word ex opere operato. Same thing. The work working, the work having been worked without a good disposition on the heart. It says, what has this done? It has caused terrible things. I want to read for you. I pulled out so that you can see that, you know, the church, the Roman church, has not changed. This is their catechism of the Catholic Church. I pulled this out of paragraph 1128. This, I would say, helps us to understand what do they mean about this operus operatum, this working a work. Well, here's what it says. This is the meaning of the church's affirmation that the sacraments act ex opere operato. So they say, yeah, well, yeah, we hold to that. Literally, by the very fact of the actions being performed, that is, by the virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once for all, it follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. From the moment that a sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, the power of Christ and his Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacraments also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. So, though we have talked about how the belief of the minister themselves is not required, they do talk about this disposition of the one who receives them. They're not talking about faith, for faith they don't think is required. This is where they talk about this without a good disposition of the heart. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. They are talking about as long as provided he does not place a hindrance in the way. What is this saying? As long as you don't actively reject what God's doing, as long as you don't fight against it, God will still do his work. It's not that there needs to be faith to trust the promise. It's already going on. And so as long as you're not going against it, they would say that it works. That is not what we teach concerning the use of the sacraments.
So they teach that the sacraments are always effective. We teach that they're always efficacious.
Yeah, that's a difference, isn't it? I guess that's close. I would go with something like that. They would say as long as the priest did this, then as long as, for example, Lord's Supper, as long as the priest intends to make a sacrifice for the people and thus he does it according to it, it was good. Has effect.
No faith required on either end.
No faith required on either end. Again, because it's not a matter of a promise being given and a trust in the promise. It's simply a matter of, I'm doing the work, and here it is. It's done. Comments, questions? So how many sacraments do we have?
Three. I'm sticking with it.
Yes. All right, next time we'll take a look at Article 12 dealing with repentance, which will deal with contrition and forgiveness and these kind of things. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have been gracious to us in providing for us a word that we can trust. And gone far beyond that, you've even given us signs, rites by which you have given a word of promise, baptism and absolution and Lord's Supper. And we ask, dear Lord, that we might receive all, word and sacraments, in true faith, trusting your promises, and that we might receive the promise of forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.